Well, bid you all welcome to our Bible class once again on this and our Lord's Day morning, and we'll commence our time of fellowship with a word of prayer. Let's all bow together and we'll ask God's blessing upon us as we meet around his word at this time. Eternal God and our loving Father, we do still ourselves in your presence, and we come with thankful hearts for all that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. We thank you through that bloodshed we have cleansing from all of our sins. We come now, O Lord, again and ask that for that fresh cleansing to grant us clean hands and a pure heart. Help us, dear God, to apply ourselves once again on this Sabbath day to the exercises of public and private worship. Help us, dear Father, in your house. May we know your presence in a mighty way. Bless the ministry of the word. Bless the worship, O Lord. May all redound to the glory of your name, and may Christ be exalted in our midst. We remember the Sunday school hour. We do thank you once again, O God, for your mercy to those boys and girls, to give them the privilege of sitting under saved Sunday school teachers. We ought never to take that for granted, dear God, and we do pray that you'd give us that thankful heart, that those who are teaching our boys and girls have a testimony of saving grace and are therefore speaking about things that they have personal acquaintance with. May I ask you to help them today. Help them, Lord, to communicate the truth of your word clearly. Bless us here as we gather together now. We again are very mindful of our own need. We need the grace and the illumination of the Spirit of God, that, O God, all that we would study and consider would be according to your mind and your will. And you'd guard us, O God, from error. Help us to apply that straight course through the word. And teach us, O God, concerning yourself today. Speak to our hearts, O God. And meet with us now. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Turn, please, then, in your Bibles to the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians in the chapter number 4. Philippians in the 4th chapter, and we'll break into this chapter at the verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word again for his name's sake. There are in our present day and age certain respectable sins. And I don't in any way misunderstand me that I'm saying that there are some things that are acceptable. There are no acceptable sins, but in the present church and the present climate that we live in our present culture, there are some sins that are not looked upon with the same severity as other sins. I suspect in the Church of Christ there would be no one who would stand up and willingly admit to be an adulterer or a fornicator. There are those sins which even the world look upon as being of a dreadful nature. But there are some things that are practiced within the church that perhaps are slightly more respectable. They are good, upstanding, right-wing, if you like, sins that aren't particularly frowned upon in the Church of God, and that ought not to be so. These often are revolving around the issue of the tongue. Things like gossip and slander are tolerated in the Church of Christ, by and large, and they're looked upon as being respectable, even acceptable, and certainly not frowned upon or rebuked. Another one, sin in a similar category, is the sin of anxiety. The sin of anxiety, and we find it dealt with here in the verse number 6 of Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing. This is another area where I believe we are in danger of being conformed to the world and its thinking. Last time I was here, we looked at the issue of self-esteem, and we thought about how in this area of self-esteem we are conformed to the world and its thinking. You'll know that our reference there is to Romans chapter 12, and there you're thinking of the issue of not being conformed, but rather being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we thought very briefly there that the issue at stake is really the issue of the mind. The world in a particular way are trying to get Christians to be squeezed into their mold in the way of thinking. The battle for the mind is a fierce battle for the church of God. And here in this issue of anxiety, we are often being forced to conform to the world and its thinking, particularly in the way that we deal with anxieties that we face. You see, when the world faces anxiety, it recommends relaxation techniques. It recommends distraction therapy. It recommends yoga and all such things. And it recommends mood-altering medication. All these things are recommended by the world. And surely it cannot be denied that these recommendations are entering and are being adopted by the wider Christian church. Well, how are we to respond? Well, we are not to be conformed, but rather be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. The renewing that comes by the Spirit of God instructing us concerning the Word of God and being renewed in our minds, we are therefore transformed and not conformed. And so that God has given us portions of Scripture like this in Philippians to inform our minds the how we ought to think scripturally concerning these things, not to be conformed to the world. This verse number 6 of Philippians 4 has been termed by one author the impossible imperative, or the impossible command. Now on the surface it looks impossible. Be careful for nothing. But we also remind, and I think the title of the verse is not correct in this regards, in that this command is by God's grace not impossible. But it depends upon God's grace, it can indeed be performed and practiced for the glory of God. So we're going to think about this command, this imperative, now just for the time that remains for us this morning, and we'll study it in its context here as we find it in Philippians. The first thing we see there is the command stated. The command stated. You see, some may be thinking, and the mind is running ahead of itself now, and you're already going, well, did he just say that anxiety was a sin? Am I right in thinking that he just said that? And if you're saying that question, well, yes, you are right. The verse number 6 says, be careful for nothing. And we ought to remember that when we read the commands of the New Testament, that these commands are God's word and God's law. To disobey the commands or to not conform to these laws is sin. And here Paul is giving a command. He says, be careful for nothing. And if we do not obey this command, we are guilty of sin. On the surface of it, it's that simple. But we must take care to understand precisely what is being meant here, that we would not cause some sensitive soul to enter into bondage. So firstly, then, well, what does it not mean? Let's think about it negatively, first of all. Something's helpful when you see a phrase like this in Scripture to rule out some things, first of all. What can it not mean? Well, when this phrase, and it says be careful for nothing, it can today present a bit of confusion. We use the word careful in a different way than it was used at the time of the authorized version being translated. And when Paul says we must be careful for nothing, he is not saying that we should have no cares in this life. He's not saying that we should lie back and watch as life drifts past. To say that would be to contradict other scriptures. The Bible is clear that we should be concerned about various issues in life. You ought to be concerned about the matter of your soul. It's a dreadful thing to see someone who has no care, no concern for their soul. We ought to be concerned for the soul. It's very clear in Scripture. We ought to be concerned and have a care for the spread of the gospel. Our Lord teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. And therefore instructs us that we ought to have a concern for the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. So there are things that we ought to have a care for. The welfare of our families. according to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the one who does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than infidel. So there are things in this life that we are to take care to and to be concerned with. Paul's command does not mean that our response to the problems of life is just to sit back and to ride out the storm. He's not saying that we should deny our responsibilities. Don't misinterpret the scriptures. But when we think of this command as stated, well, what is positively, what's involved here in a more positive sense? Well, what Paul has in mind here is that fretful, panicked anxiety. It's an annoying worry. It's a feverish anxiety. It's something that disturbs our peace. It destroys our joy and makes us so burdened that we are sick with worry. I'd be very surprised if there's one person in this room who cannot to some degree identify with what I just described. That gnawing worry, that feverish anxiety, destroying your joy and peace. That thought that dominates all of your thinking so it becomes sick with worry. You wake up in the morning and this problem or this concern is the very first thing to enter your mind. All day long it dominates your thought life. You have a constant gnawing deep in the pit of your stomach, and as you put your head on the pillow at night, that thought is still there. Am I alone that I've experienced that sort of anxiety? I don't believe I am. I'm not asking you to shake your heads or nod your heads. I don't believe I am. That is something that is common to all men. It is to this that Paul directs our thoughts when he says, be careful for nothing, or perhaps in words that we are more familiar with today, be anxious for nothing. That's the sense of the word. Be anxious for nothing. And it is the extent of this command that is so striking. For nothing. We must not be anxious about anything that this world may throw at us. And at this point, I think it's worth saying that this kind of anxiety is a natural response. Now, please follow with me here. It's a natural response. To some degree, it's something we can't help. You see, let me illustrate this. If you were to go round the corner of the church, perhaps you go out this door and you go round the corner and there's a big black grizzly bear waiting for you. You say, well, that's not going to happen. I know it's not going to happen. It's an illustration. But pretend, please. Bear with me, please. There's a bear around the corner. And if you approach that bear and the bear goes boo, you're going to have an anxiety response. Because we're wired that way. We are wired in such a way that we respond either by fighting or by fleeing. That's how God has made us. So that when we face danger and problems, we either fight that problem or we run away from it. And I know in the case of the bear what I'm going to do, but you can take your pick. But that's the response and that's the way God has made us. We either flee or we fight. And is it any different when the doctor lowers the tone of his voice and says, I'm sorry, it's cancer? Is there any difference in response there? Or perhaps you're faced with a first date, or perhaps you're faced with some exam, or perhaps you're faced with trouble in business or redundancy or unemployment, and the question is, who wouldn't be anxious? When faced with these things, who wouldn't be anxious? See, man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Anxiety is a natural response, and it'd be wrong of us to say to someone faced with these realities in life, cheer up, stop worrying. That's a wrong response. If someone comes to you and they're faced with anxieties and troubles, don't just pat them on the back and say, you shouldn't be worried. Cheer up and stop worrying. It's a natural response, so it is. As one author has put it, and I love this, the way he's described this, and there's someone in crutches in our midst today, if you understand this. People cannot snap out of their anxiety any more than a person with a broken leg can get up and walk. So in the same way, just if someone's a broken leg and they're lying there, you say, get up and walk. Well, they can't do it. So someone faced with anxiety cannot snap out of it any more than a person with a broken leg can get up and walk. It's important to recognize this. I think it's implied in the words in everything. Look at that verse. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. And I think Paul's implying in that there are certain things that cause us anxiety and concern and care. So what's the problem that Paul is addressing here? What's he addressing here? Well, I should say as an aside, I'm not primarily dealing here with the somewhat medical issues of anxiety disorders. I'm not dealing with some of those complicated issues. I'm not suggesting to you that all anxiety is a matter of the spiritual. I think we misunderstand, and this is an opinion, you can disagree with it if you want, that as the heart is an organ and can get sick, so the brain is an organ and can become sick. I'm not suggesting to you that there are some people who have profound anxiety disorders that therefore they're in some spiritual state, but I do recognize that for most of us here, that is not the case. For most of us here, the anxieties that we face are of a spiritual matter, and the issue that Paul is dealing with here is not to give us an ear bashing about being anxious, but rather is to give us instruction as to how to deal with our anxiety. That's the issue. The command stated is not to snap out of it, but rather when you're facing these problems, well, how do you deal with it? How do you respond to the problems that you're being faced with that are causing you to be anxious? The problem is not our feelings when we look at a big black bear in the eye. That's not the problem. It's how we deal with those feelings and the actions we take when we're faced with that big black bear. You see, to be blunt about it, it doesn't really matter what your initial thoughts are when you're about to be mauled by the bear. It's your response that's the important thing. It's what you do about the problem that you're facing. So Paul, rather than scolding our anxiety, he offers us some advice and he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer, etc. So the sin of anxiety, and I don't go back from what I said, the sin of anxiety arises when we do not deal with it as we ought. That's when the sin arises. Not with the initial response, but as how we deal with the cares that are faced in our lives. So Paul then secondly, having thought about the command that's stated, he then secondly tells us the means for obedience encouraged. What are the means for obedience? How do we obey this command? Well, we're given certain means, and to put it very simply, prayer is the answer for anxiety. Or as Spurgeon put it in this sermon, in this text, prayer is the cure for care. Prayer is the cure for care. We need to keep things very simple. Well, you may say this as well, it's too simple. Prayer is the answer for anxiety. That's oversimplistic. But it's God's solution. It's not easy. It's far from easy, but it is God's way and God's plan. And whilst anxiety is a natural response to life, it is not a condition in which we need to remain. Furthermore, it's not a condition in which we ought to remain. Our Lord offers to us here, through the inspired words of the apostle, an alternative to anxiety. Unless we think that Paul is speaking from some ivory tower. Those of you who know anything about this book of Philippians will remember that Paul is not speaking from some palace here. The words that Paul brings us here come from the pit of a dungeon. Look over at chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. And many other of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. Here's Paul in a place of imprisonment, a place of bonds. And it's while he's in chains, facing the troubles that face him, that even there, he has the wherewithal spiritually, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to give us instruction as to how to deal with our anxieties. He uses four words or four phrases for prayer. Look at each of them in turn. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Prayer. This is the general word used for offering up of our desires and wishes to God. The common theme in its usage in Scripture, and we don't have time to prove this in any detail at all, but the common usage, if you go through the word and deal with it in Scripture, is that it's never used except as an address towards God. And it reminds us that our prayers must be God-centered. Again, it may seem too obvious to say it, but our prayers are not to be directed to the ceiling or to the four walls. Whether it be in a church prayer meeting or whether it be in our private closet, we ought to remember that our prayers are not simply to the environment around us, but are going heavenward to God. We ought to be God-centered in our praying, the Almighty, the everlasting God who sovereignly governs all things and mercifully condescends to hear the prayers of his children. That's all involved in the word prayer. Remember the prayer of faith? The one who believes in faith must believe that he is. It's a remembrance to us that our prayers are to the God of heaven. Let's never forget that. That's prayer. Then supplication. Look what it says. By prayer and supplication. This word supplication means more than just making a request or a petition to God. This word denotes a sense of need and urgency. And again, when you see these words, prayer, supplication, requests, it's not a case of Paul just using words for the sake of it. He is having us to understand that there are slight variations in what he's saying here. Prayer to God, supplication is a sense of urgency, a sense of need. It conveys the utter inadequacy that we feel within our souls. Recognizing that we put our hands out to receive grace from God. Recognizing that without God we can do nothing. Recognizing that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. But all these things are included in the sense of supplication. It's a pouring out of our needs. It's a recognition that we are in our dependence upon God. You see, our prayers must not only come from our lips, but must come from the very depths of our souls, from heart's burden regarding our need of God. It's a condemnation of cold, dead and lifeless prayers. Supplication. Requests. We'll see the last one first. Requests. Let your requests be made known unto God. You see, as we are bowed with anxieties and cares, we must present our requests before God. We ought to present definite, specific requests before God. You see, it is good to pray, God bless me and strengthen me. That's a good prayer. It's a prayer of a heart that recognizes there's a need for God to give us everything. But you remember the story when the blind man, I think it's in Matthew 20, come to the Lord. And I'm paraphrasing here, but the Lord says to them, well, what will you have me to do for you? They don't just say, well, bless us and strengthen us. They give the Lord the specific request that they have, and it's that our eyes may be opened. They're very specific in their request, and that's included in this word requests. It's got the idea of being specific, not so much being vague and general, but rather presenting all our requests to God. It's included. Then you see the last phrase, with thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I leave it to the last because it really overarches all of the other ones. The other three phrases are all included in this idea of with thanksgiving. You see, what better remedy is there for anxiety and care than thanksgiving? You see, the very nature of anxiety is that one particular issue comes in and acts like a little rodent. You can pick a rodent of choice and it comes in and gnaws away at one particular point in your life. And it's this ongoing presence and annoyance. And it dominates all of your thinking so that you look in a very narrow way at one particular problem and you fail to see the big picture. You see, for the Christian, no matter how difficult your life is, no matter how difficult the particular problem might be, remember you're still saved. Remember that Christ has still died on the cross. Remember that you still enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. Remember you enjoy all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Remember all these things. And then there's thanksgiving. Remember the house you have above your head, the clothes you wear on your back, the food that you enjoy. And then you come to God, remembering that one problem. And when you're coming with thanksgiving, oh, perhaps it will put a different perspective upon the problem that's causing you so much anxiety. So that's the nature of prayer. We come bringing our prayers or supplications or requests. You see, Paul's answer to anxiety is God-centered prayer. It's offering all of our requests to him from a burdened heart. Our utter dependence upon his grace, a thankful heart, thankful for God's mercies past and present. Yet you may have noticed that I haven't dealt with possibly the most important phrase in this verse. Look at verse 6 again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. Essentially what Paul says in verse 6 is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray. In everything pray. A Christian should pray about everything, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The word care there in 1 Peter is the same root that's used for careful here in Philippians. So cast all your anxieties upon God, for God is caring for you. You see, if anything is a big enough problem to worry you. It's big enough to bring it to God. Regardless of how small it may look in the eyes of others, regardless of how small it may look even in your own eyes, if it's causing you anxiety and worry, then it's sufficient to bring it to God in prayer. See, the devil is so subtle in this area. The devil would have us to believe that a great God wouldn't be interested in our petty trifles. The great God wouldn't be interested in our courtship. The great God wouldn't be interested in the fact that I have this difficulty with a workmate. Oh, God would not be interested in these petty trifles, the devil says. Yet, see, many little things added together can become overwhelming, and we ought not to listen to Satan's devices. It's God who taught us to pray for our daily bread. It's God who reminds us that the sparrow falls to the ground, and he knows it. It's God who tells us that the very hairs on our head are numbered. See, God is interested in every area of our lives, and therefore, be careful for nothing, but in everything pray. So we've seen the command, and we've seen the means for obeying this command. Thirdly, we see the blessing enjoyed by the one who obeys. The blessing enjoyed by the one who obeys. We may expect that for the anxious person praying, that the blessing that God gives would be deliverance from the particular cause of anxiety. We may think that. I suspect if we were writing the scriptures, that's indeed what we would put in. Be careful for nothing, but pray, and God will remove all of your cares. That they'll all disappear with a puff of smoke. Perhaps that's how we would have God to have inspired the Apostle Paul. Does this text assure us that when we're anxious and pray, that we will be automatically delivered from our problems? Will God deliver us out of his circumstances? Well, consider just one example in that regard. Consider Paul. Here's Paul in prison, facing all the anxieties and concerns that he had, chained to a Roman soldier and still uncertain regard to the future that lay before him. And he faced all of these things, not because of any wrongdoing, but because of his service to Christ. He's a faithful man, undoubtedly praying to God. Yet did his circumstances change? History records that Paul faced martyrdom. We see that he died as a martyr for the cause of Christ. So let's not read into the scriptures again what we would like to be there. The blessing that God provides is not necessarily a change in our circumstances. But in verse 7, it is a promise of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. For the man or for the woman who prays earnestly to God when in the face of anxieties and worries, of assurance, based on the word of God, that the peace of God will keep or will guard their hearts and minds. Their circumstances may not change, but they have the assurance that they will have the peace of God. You see, it's true of Paul, and it's true for any child of God. So we need to spend just a few moments. Our time is going quickly. I'm just going to hit the headlines to what verse 7 is dealing with here. We see, first of all, then, we're thinking about the blessings enjoyed by the one who obeys. And the first thing we see is the identity of the blessing. This phrase, the peace of God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. What's meant by the peace of God? Well, I suggest to you it's different from peace with God. We're promised in Romans 5, wherefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, peace with God there involves the idea of the enmity that's between the unbeliever and God being removed in the gospel. Reconciled through the cross of Christ and through the shed blood, there is a removal of the enmity that exists between God and the unsaved. Therefore, being justified, being accepted in the Beloved, there is therefore peace with God. Now, that's the very foundation of the peace of God, but it's different. It's a different concept involved here. Once we were enemies, now we're reconciled, and we enjoy peace with God. But here, Paul is saying the peace of God. It's a different phrase. God is peace. He's described by Paul, even, we read there in verse 9, look at verse 9 of Philippians 4. The very end of the verse, and the God of peace shall be with you. God is marked by peace. He's the giver of peace. Most definitely the peace of God is seen in the gospel. I understand that, but the idea here is not for those who already know the peace with God in the gospel, but for those who are saved, who have experienced peace with God, that they would now experience the peace of God. It's a further term, it's an additional term, it's something that God is marked by. He's the God of peace, and he's also the God who gives peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." He's the giver of peace. And then turn over with me, we'll look at one verse just in this context in John 14. Look over at John 14 and the verse 27, please. The words of Christ instructing his disciples here in John 14, and he says in the verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I think when you look at that verse, you're almost seeing Philippians 4, 6 and 7 in a mirror. Where Philippians 4 begins with "be careful for nothing." Our Lord ends this verse with "let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And why is that the case? "Because peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." So this peace is something that God is, and it's something that God gives. So what then is the peace of God? Well, the Greek word for peace really is the opposite of war and turmoil. The Hebrew word then is the word shalom, and it carries with it the idea of calmness and tranquility. Some of you may have been in the prayer meeting when I dealt with this concept in Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3, when Paul, or verse 2, when Paul prays that the believers would know grace and peace. And you have the idea here of God's calmness and God's tranquility. It's worth taking time to consider who God is. God's absolutely secure. God is unchangeable. He's invulnerable. He's absolutely sovereign. And as God, we said, reverently contemplates these realities within himself, there is a sensation of absolute calmness and tranquility. There is no anxiety in the heart of God. There is no unrest and turmoil in God. And the peace of God is his supreme tranquility. Absolute calmness. Unmingled with anxiety, alarm, disquiet, or commotion. Nothing can ever startle or terrify God. Nor does God ever fret with worry about some sort of unfulfilled needs. God is complete. He's perfect. And therefore he's marked by peace. And the wonderful thing is that Paul is teaching here in Philippians 4 that peace is something that is promised to the one who'd pray through their anxieties. It's a wonderful promise. That if and when anxieties come and we respond by praying, we do so in the knowledge that God will give the one who prays the sensation of tranquility and calmness which he alone supremely possesses. Oh, we're not going to understand it in the same way that God understands it. But to some degree, that which marks the Godhead can be ours in the gospel for the one who prays through their anxieties. God is peace, and he gives his peace to his praying children. Or another way of putting it is that God conforms us to his own likeness when we obey his word. And is that not the very essence of the gospel? That when the child of God saved through the blood of Christ, then therefore obey the commands of God, they are made more like unto God. And this verse is in complete accord with that. That when you obey God's word, you are made more like unto your glorious Savior in the peace of God. So we see the identity of the blessing is a promise of the peace of God. The magnitude of the blessing. And secondly, very quickly, it passes all understanding. It surpasses all that we can understand. And this is the sense that we cannot understand the peace of God in the way that God enjoys that peace. Our lives are so full of turmoil and conflict and unrest through the fall that we can never possibly understand fully what it means for God to have peace. It transcends all human thought, all understanding. That's the magnitude of the blessing. And thirdly, the function of the blessing. We're thinking again of the blessing enjoyed by the one who obeys, and the function of this is it keeps our hearts and our minds. See what it says there, shall keep. The word there literally has the idea of guarding. The Philippian Christians would have understood this word very easily. It literally means to guard and has the idea of a garrison. You see, Philippi was constantly being guarded by a garrison of Roman soldiers. And so the promise here is that the peace of God guards and protects our whole beings, our hearts and our minds. And the peace of God does this as we remind ourselves that God is in control. Our lives and our circumstances are in His hands. And all His purposes will be fulfilled. There's a battle here. The devil is out to attack our hearts and our minds, our wills, our choices, our affections, our understanding. And in so many ways, when you consider anxiety, it's a problem of the will, it's a problem of the affection, and it's a problem of the understanding. When you're anxious, perhaps it could be that your heart is set on the wrong things, your affections. Perhaps when you're anxious, it could be that your understanding is not accurate, that you're prizing something more than you ought. And so there's an attack upon the heart and the minds, the will, the affection, the understanding. And the promise is that when you're anxious, that you ought not to be anxious, but rather be prayerful. In the promise that when you're prayerful, the peace of God will guard you in the battle from all the onslaughts of the enemy, the devil himself. You see, these two verses, they begin with turmoil and anxiety and distress, the cares of the world, and the end of the peace of God. There's a lovely symmetry to the verses. But whilst we are marked by nothing but turmoil, the promise is that we can enjoy the peace of God. As we close, let me just, if you like, rub this in a little bit. I suggest to you that when anxiety, or whilst anxiety is a natural response to the difficulties of life, not to deal with that anxiety in God's appointed way is sin. That's the bottom line. It may be respectable in our churches. You may not be condemned for it and with a big mark upon your back and say, look at that sinner. But not to deal with our anxieties in God's appointed way is sin. It's as much sin as adultery is sin. It's as much sin as fornication is sin. It may not look so ugly, but it's as much sin. You see, not to deal with your anxiety when faced with financial problems or health concerns or whatever it may be, problems at work or exams, not to deal with them according to God's command, stated by Paul, is a matter of sin. As I said, anxiety is not the self, the problem is the question of how we deal with it. You see, the sin of anxiety is a direct assault against the character of God. The Bible tells us that God is good. And when we're anxious, we deny that and we call God a liar. The Bible tells us that God cares for us. When we're anxious, we deny that and we call God a liar. The Bible tells us that God is love. And when we are anxious, we deny that and we call God a liar. So do we believe that God cares for us? The Bible tells us that God works all things together for the good of those that love God. The sovereign, creator God of the entire universe is working all the affairs of this world for our good. And when we're anxious, we deny that. This anxiety essentially is a matter of pride. When we're anxious, we state basically that God can't help. God's not able to help, and we cast doubts upon God's ability, or else we say, well, I'll do it my way. You see, 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves, casting all your cares upon Him. So you see the importance of prayer in the living of the Christian life. You see the importance of getting down on your knees and bringing your prayers and supplications and your requests to God. The question asks, well, how come we spend so little time in prayer? We're troubled with anxieties, and yet we don't bother praying. And I'm pointing the finger very firmly at my own self. So if we're guilty of this sin, we must run afresh to Christ. If you're unsaved here today and you know that in your own life you're fretting and anxious and your life is marked by anxiety, it's an indication of the fact that you are not in God's will in your life. If you're unsaved and you know in your own heart that anxiety is the affliction that is tormenting your life, it's an indication that you're not where you ought to be with God. And you're either unsaved or perhaps you're backsliding, whatever it is, you need to run to Christ. You need to go to that place of cleansing in the blood that comes from the cross. You may say, well, I've tried this. It doesn't work. That doesn't work. I tried that. I tried to pray. Well, can I suggest to you, you take God at his word? Can I suggest to you, say, well, Lord, you've promised in your word that when I pray, you will give me your peace. You've promised it. Do it. With the knowledge that, as Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Let's not be conformed to this world, but let us be renewed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's all pray. Eternal God, we appreciate and we confess that there are hard things within your word. There are challenges that your word brings to our lives. We confess, O Lord, that fallen as we are in Adam, that we are so, so prone to care and to anxiety. We find ourselves fretting and worrying. We forget, O Lord, all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Help us, dear Father, to be those who are committed to prayer. Help us to believe these verses. Help us to believe that they are indeed in accordance with your will. Dear God, we put them into practice in our lives. That you enable us, O Lord, to live lives of blessing to others, knowing that we're guarded by the peace of God. Help us this day. Grant us again the Spirit of God in our worship. Pour your Spirit upon the preaching of God's word. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.